Now, this is the fifth sermon in a series I've been preaching on revival. I began in Isaiah 63, 64, looking at a definition of revival, and I use a very simple definition of God coming down. God coming down by His Holy Spirit in power on His people. We've looked since then at three passages in Acts. Acts chapter 2, two sermons on that, and the great Pentecost, the great sort of source in the sense of New Testament revival, the great archetype, one might say, revival. And then Acts chapter 8, smaller scale revival in Samaria with the preacher being Philip. But now we come back to the Old Testament. So I need to just address a simple question. Is it legitimate to use the Old Testament for illustrations of revival? Can we talk about revival in the Old Testament as we might do in the period of the New Testament after Pentecost and in church history? Well, certainly if you read writers on revival, you would have to say they certainly think it's justified. Brian Edwards, in his excellent books on revivals, refers a lot to the revival under Hezekiah. And perhaps I'll come to that in some time in following weeks. Roger Ellsworth, in a little book called When God Makes Streams in the Desert, he refers to many Old Testament passages. Of course, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on revival, does. And there are good grounds for saying that we can draw on the Old Testament to teach us about revival. And I'll give you some reasons. Firstly, it's the same God in the Old and New Testament. We have the same God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And although the persons of the Trinity are not as clearly revealed in the Old Testament, He is the same God, and they are present and active there. And especially the Holy Spirit. He is the great agent of revival. And He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And He is present in the Old Testament. He is the Creator Spirit. The Spirit of God hovers above the waters in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. He is God's presence amongst His people, the pillar of cloud and fire in the desert. And then that passage I read from Isaiah chapter 63 speaks about the people rebelling. These are the people in the wilderness after they've come out of Egypt, rebelling and grieving God's Holy Spirit. We read, "Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit?" And Psalm 143, verse 10, "Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." The people of the Old Testament knew the Holy Spirit in their midst. And He is the Spirit of new life too, of new creation. Here in Isaiah 63, He is the Spirit who's leading them in their life after they've been delivered out of slavery. Isaiah 63:14, the same chapter, says, "Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people." Leaders of the Old Testament people are described as those filled with the Spirit, or in whom is the Spirit, we read in Exodus and in Joshua. So the Spirit was very much present and active, both in creation and in the redeemed work amongst the redeemed people of God. I'll just give you two more reasons why I think it's legitimate to look at Old Testament texts for revival. Firstly, because God has a people in the Old Testament. People of Israel, of course. And He deals with the people. And He has a people in the New Testament. And of course, the New Testament, His people is the church, Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is interesting because, of course, it means that when we're consistent, we should take God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament as referring to the church in the New Testament, not referring to a political nation. If we want to refer to the nations politically, secularly speaking, then we should really look at Old Testament passages that speak to the nations outside Israel, but really Israel and the church are the parallels. They're the people of God. And then the fourth and final reason is this, that believers were regenerate in the Old Testament. The people of God were born again. Abraham, Moses, David, not all of Israel by any means, of course, but those who were true believers. David prays, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." If they'd not been born again, they would not have been able to exercise faith. They would not have been able to love the Lord. They would not have been able to please God. So the people had this similar experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Spirit certainly was poured out in a new way at Pentecost, and there was a great pouring out of the Holy Spirit and power following the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's a new start for the church. And it breaks down national boundaries. Now, it breaks outside the people of Israel and the people of Judah. But it wasn't a wholly new beginning. There was a continuous line of the people of God and the work of God and the Holy Spirit in his people that comes from Old to New Testament. So for these reasons at least, I believe, and of course I'm not the only one who believes that, that it is very legitimate to look at the Old Testament and see examples, illustrations of God coming down in power on his people, dealing with his people in a new way, in a special way, at various times in their history, and saying, well, here is something we learn about God reviving his people. Okay, God restoring his people. Now, okay, introduction over. Let's come to this wonderful passage in 1 Kings chapter 18. And there are four things I want to bring out of this passage this morning. And the first simply is this, that the people of God here are in a mess. More specifically, they are under God's judgment. At the beginning of chapter 17, Elijah has been sent by God to Ahab, and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Chapter 18, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So 3 years have passed, indeed more than 3 years, because James chapter 5 tells it was 3.5 years, there was no rain. And that prevention by God of rain, the holding back the rain, was because Ahab had abandoned the commandments of the Lord, followed the Baals, the false gods, and all the people of Israel had followed him. The drought, which went on for 3.5 years, was punishment for the idolatry and the faithlessness of the people of Israel, led by their king and his pagan wife, Jezebel. And it was to this king and to this people that God sends his prophet, Elijah. And yet that is what part of what a revival is about. A revival is not initially about God converting outsiders. That usually happens in revivals. People are gloriously, wonderfully converted in large numbers. That's what generally what we call a revival. But it begins, its primary meaning is the restoring of the people of God. A new kindling of their love for the Lord comes in. A new encounter with God. A new work of the Spirit. Many of you Christians will know that personally. I'm quite sure of that. Won't be many Christians who've been Christians for many years who will not at some point in their life saying, "God met with me there at a special way." It may have been, not necessarily, it may have been when you were far from him, when you were backslidden, and God suddenly drew you back to himself. It may simply have been the Lord had a new task for you and a new work to do, and he said, "Okay, this person needs a deeper experience of me, and I've got to move them on." But there are times when God moves us on. He moves us on. And in a way, that's part of what revival is about. It's God restoring his people. He isn't here dealing with the many, many nations around Israel. He's dealing with Israel. Do we say the church today in our nation is under judgment? Well, I'm not sure I presume to answer that. I wouldn't know. I honestly do not know that I can say that's true. I hesitate to make a statement like that. But on the basis of the New Testament, we can say that, like, if we take the churches to whom the Lord Jesus spoke through John in the book of Revelation, five of those seven churches had to amend their ways, or God, Jesus Christ, would deal with them in some way. And what are the kind of things that God comes to deal with in churches? Well, let me just summarize the meaning of those letters. There was the church that had abandoned their first love. They were very faithful, very doctrinally strong, morally pure, but they did not love the Lord. We must never hide behind doctrinal correctness and even moral uprightness if we have no love for the Lord. Some were tolerating sexual immorality and not dealing with it. Some were tolerating false teaching and not dealing with it. Some were complacent. They were satisfied. They had a reputation for being a live church. Well, that was enough for them. What people thought was more important than what God thought. And then that church at the end, Laodicea, that was lukewarm, self-satisfied. Right. Not quite reverting to paganism, but completely lacking in anything that the Lord would call zeal. Right. Now, I say I'm not qualified to make a statement to the effect that our nation's under judgment, or that the church in the nation is under judgment. The church in this country is very mixed. Some churches are doing well. Some are struggling. Some are holding their own. Some are compromising the gospel and reverent biblical worship. Others perhaps are not reaching out. There's a very, very mixed picture. Let me just mention briefly a few areas which sadden me in the evangelical church. Maybe these are things which we need to think about. Firstly, is a lack of what I call a spiritual desire for biblical unity. And I use those phrases very guardedly, a spiritual desire, because there can be all kinds of desire for unity. Let's join this organization, let's join the other, which are not necessarily spiritual. And biblical unity on biblical principles, not human principles. What I mean is that there's a kind of a lack of breadth of vision. I'm not just saying a matter of joining one organization or another, but some kind of broader vision that, because the church invisible is one, so we should have a desire that the visible church should be one. The invisible church is one. The spiritual entity, which is the body of Christ, that spiritual body of Christ in all ages is one. And there should be a dissatisfaction when our practice of experience in the visible church, the church that we can see, the church that's around us, is so far short of that. And I'm not talking about specifics. I'm really talking about a sense of vision of the oneness of the people of God. It's interesting, you know, in the last two or three decades, we've seen, and before that, we've seen really the large-scale collapse of the old denominations. Denominationalism has gone, really. Not completely, but it's very much less than it used to be. But I'm not sure that we have replaced what denominationalism actually did. At least it got people together. At least people were getting together for large gatherings. they were literally singing from the same hymn book. Whereas now evangelical Christians sing from all manner of hymn books. We use many different kinds of Bible versions. Some of the old things, you can say they're superficial, and I agree they are, if that's all there is. The superficial things, these things that did hold people together, have gone. And in some ways, the superficiality of it is good, but that it has gone. But I'm not sure that we've replaced it with that sense of vision of the unity of God's people. We like the culture around us. We very much, you do your thing, I'll do mine. You in your small corner, I in mine. That's something which seems to me to be very much a part of our evangelical scene at the moment. There are groupings I know that work together. I'm talking about something which is perhaps more general and deeper. The other thing that troubles me is this. I was at a conference not so long ago, and in the course of a couple of days' conversations, I heard of 5 churches in the last 6 to 8 months where the pastors had to leave. And these have been strong evangelical churches. Some of you would know some of them. There had been a rift between the pastor and the elders or deacons or the church. I find that very sad. There are different reasons. Maybe in some cases it had to be. But you wonder, really, what is happening? What is happening in some of these churches? And there aren't enough men being called into the ministry in this country to fill these pastorates sometimes either. That's another problem. So then the last thing I'll just mention is conversions. Now, many churches are seeing conversions, and we're glad to hear it. Many are not. In this church, we have seen, 2 or 3 baptisms in 7 or 8 years, and when did we last see someone new brought in from outside? When did we really see a convert from the world clearly, openly brought into? Now, I know you can't dictate what goes on in people's lives. We don't know all that's going on in people's hearts. And I'm not saying that number of conversions is the only mark of a church. But I'm not complacent about that. I can't sit at ease with the fact that we're not seeing people converted. And I know it's not for lack of work amongst you. I know it's not for lack of prayer amongst you. It's something that should trouble us. It's something that we should long to see. That God, yes, blesses the seed sown. And certainly the seed is being sown through this church in many ways. But that God would bless that seed to the saving of souls. I'm not saying this is a specific form of the judgment of God. I wouldn't presume to say that at all. I'm saying it's something for which we should seek God. I'm saying these issues are matters that should stop us ever becoming complacent. They should stop us being content with lukewarmness, content with mediocrity, always struggling, always striving for God, for more, for more. That we long for God to do more amongst us. And if that's an uncomfortable tension to live with, then so be it. But may God deliver us from any sense of satisfaction with where we are. And the second thing we would see in this story of Elijah is this. The people of God we've seen were in a mess. They, at the time of Israel, were under judgment. But the second time is Elijah calls the people to a time of choice. A time of choice. He comes to the people and he says, how long will you go limping between 2 different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now the people here are not wholly lost to Baal yet, but they're more than half lost. And their response to Elijah's proposal about the 2 altars in verse 25 is astonishing. When he says, if God sends the fire, okay, we'll follow him, but if Baal sends the fire, they'll follow him. All they say is, it is well spoken. As if too much as to say, well, there's a real possibility that Baal might be the God who sends the fire. How astonishing that these people of Israel had gone that far. That they should have even wanted or needed a contest. They're limping between 2 opinions. Here are the people of Jehovah, Yahweh, and they're also worshipping Baal. As at Sinai, Aaron said, let's hold a festival to the Lord. And so they worship a golden calf. And there is this huge division between what they say and what they do. They're orthodox in their statements, but their actions defy it and deny it. They're paying lip service to the true God. And yet their daily lives are governed by idols. Yes, we worship God, but what governs Monday to Saturday? Of course I'm a Christian, but my great love actually is having fun. Or sport, or shopping. Or even my family, or a new car, or my job. That's what really makes me tick Monday to Saturday. Those are the things that really govern the way I spend my money and the way I spend my time. I worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but less of the Lord, if you please, so long as he's my Jesus. I go to church, but I don't want God to demand too much of my time. My desire, of course, is to go to heaven, but my ambition is to be very successful, comfortable, and happy on the way. Limping between two opinions. Neither one thing nor the other. And Elijah says, there's a time of choice. There's a time of choice. Joshua, some centuries earlier, had said, follow the Lord your God, and if not, well, choose whom you will serve. Give them a kind of range, it appears, of various idols. Elijah's just for a straight choice. He said, it's God or Baal. And the people seem to be a bit embarrassed because they answer him not a word when he addresses them. Friends, just look at yourself honestly. Who is your God? I don't mean who do you call your God, but who is the God of your life really? Who governs you? Who guides you? What do you look for your values? Do you sincerely pray about the big decisions in your life and seek God's will and willing to follow him, even if it's costly? Or do you follow what, well, everyone does this. Mammon is the particularly, money is always the great opponent of God. You cannot worship God and mammon, because mammon gives you so much that God gives us. Money can give you security. Money can give you happiness. Money can give you a sense of identity. You limping between two opinions? Baal, you see, was the great god of the Canaanites, but there were also many local Baals. They were convenient gods because they gave people what they need. Paganism is like that. The Canaanites needed fertile soil and good crops, and therefore they need rain. And turn to the Baals for this rain. They hadn't had rain for 3 years. So the obvious one is God's abandoned us. We can't go back to him. Let's all worship the Baals. And so they had obscene fertility rites for sexual immorality on the mountains and in the groves and in the hillsides to try to persuade God, this Baal, to be gracious to them and give them fertility in the fields and in amongst their herds. Make them prosperous. So it's a very convenient God who will give you comfort and affluence and ease. And friends, if we're looking to God just to make us comfortable and affluent and easy, then we are no better than pagans. We are not worshipping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing in this passage is this. Let God be called upon. Let God be called upon. Verse 24. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. We'll have a contest. And we'll test this God of thunder and lightning and fire, this Baal. And so two altars are built, first by Baal's supporters, and their priests are confident. There's some 450 of them. And they cry out to their God, and they perform, and they dance, and they mutilate themselves, and they are making a huge performance before God. Great show. And it sounds as if it was a fairly bloodthirsty performance, because we read that they cut themselves with swords and lances and the blood gushed out of them. It wasn't just a little nick and a trickle here and there. It's an interesting point. You know, generally speaking, the more ornate worship becomes, the more choreographed, the more pagan it is. True biblical worship is marked by simplicity and confidence that where you have the Word and the Spirit, really you don't need much more. This is one of the reasons the Protestants rebelled against the ornateness of Roman Catholicism, and we still do. But it can creep into evangelicalism as well in different and more subtle ways. Worship becomes more of a performance than a humble, reverent offering to God. More an exercise in self-expression than an act of obedience to our holy Heavenly Father. And then Elijah has a little joke at their expense, doesn't he? Perhaps your God's on holiday. Perhaps he's gone to the loo. Perhaps he's sleeping. He's waking up. And there's no answer. Well, it emphasized, no one answered, no one paid attention. They cry out from morning till noon. No voice. It's absolute silent. Why? Because this God doesn't exist. That's why. Do you know what you're doing, friends? If anything other than God is your God, if anyone other than God of the Lord Jesus Christ is governing your life, if you are trusting in anyone and anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of heaven, the God who is the Creator, you know what? If you're trusting in any other God but Him, you're trusting in nothing. Your feet are firmly planted in midair. You have no foundation for your life. Oh yes, Satan will easily deceive you that materialism brings happiness and riches will bring pleasure, and you can have all of this and heaven too. But that isn't the gospel. If anyone other than God is your God, you're sunk. Because He's not there. And sadly, too many will wake up after death or on the day of judgment, and they will discover they've been worshipping a God who wasn't there. And they will face eternity in hell because they've been trusting a false God. How tragic. How tragic. Who are you trusting in? Baal couldn't even send a shower. But as we see a little later on, I didn't read the passage, of course, the rains come soon after this contest because God has proven to be God. And so the last thing I want to say is this: let God be God. Let God be God. Elijah sets his altar. Do you notice what he does? He repairs the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He repairs the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He is restoring something. This isn't something totally new. He's come back to where there was an altar. He's come back to the truth of who God is and what God requires. He isn't just going back in history. He's not just living in the past. He's come back to that place. Because God is the same. God's requirements are the same. He's come back to God's truth. the worship of God. And he's put 12 stones together which represent the people of Israel. And I think in a way we could say it's more than that the stones are to represent each tribe. I think in a sense the altar does represent the people of Israel in a way. And what does he do? He soaks it, presumably, for the Mediterranean Sea, because there wouldn't have been any other streams flowing around after 3 years of drought. And so it would be quite a job to get four jars of water filled three times and taken up to the mountain. And he soaks this sacrifice. And so if God is going to do anything, God has got to do it in spite of the people's continuing unbelief, in spite of their unrepentant so far, in spite of the impossibility of wet wood catching fire, and in spite of the impossibility of water in a trench being burned up. So he's asking God to do something impossible. But Elijah prays, doesn't he? Look how he prays. He says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he is the God of the covenant. He is the God who made promises 1,000 years earlier to Abraham. A God who keeps his promises. A God who can be returned to. A God who must be returned to. A God who can be trusted in to keep his promises. And he says, let it be known three things. Let three things be known. Let it be known that you are God in Israel. Let it be known that I am your servant and I have been doing what you commanded me to do. And let it be known that these people have been, their hearts have been turned back. That's three things. That you are God, that I am your servant, and actually, and that I've been preaching your word, and that you have turned the hearts of these people back to you. You see what he's saying? Lord, I want it to be known that you are God. That people truly see who God is. Is that our desire? Not that we have happy, comfortable lives, but that God is seen to be God. Are our ambitions God-centered, God-honoring, God-seeking? And that I'm your servant. Well, Elijah isn't saying that so that just he'll be vindicated and he can say, I told you so. No, it's the message there. He's saying as a servant of God, he represents the message of God, the word of God, that your word will be vindicated. That what I've been saying for these 3 years will truly be seen to be the truth. And then he says that because God is not a God who is detached from his people. Everything that God does in salvation is for his people. And so he brings the people into it. God wants to bring his people's hearts back to him. Show that these people's hearts have been turned back to you. What wonderful prayers those are. What prayers for revival. What prayers for revival. And the fire falls. Paul Cook's little recent book on revival is called Fire from Heaven. It's a very popular title for the idea of revival. It's a very good one. And the fire falls on this wet, useless, dead altar, which had no hope of being lit humanly. Only God could light that altar. Only God could consume this sacrifice. And he does turn the people's hearts back to him, because in verse 39, we read that they cried out on their faces, the Lord is God, the Lord, he is God. How thorough was that repentance? We don't know. It's very difficult sometimes to know the thoroughness with which people in the Old Testament repented. Sometimes it seems very genuine. Sometimes it doesn't. It seems to be superficial. But we're not to judge. We don't know. All we can say is that God is satisfied. Because a very little while later, the drought ends and the rain falls. Because blessing has returned to Israel. And God is the God of blessing, not Baal. It's not Baal who sends the rain, it's God who sends the rain. And if you are knowing blessing in your life, friends, it's God who has given you blessing, and God requires and longs to be thanked by you for the blessing you know in your life. Spiritual or material, actually. God is the God who gives good things. He's the Father and giver of every good gift. And it's idolatry to be worshipping anything else. Let me just conclude then with some lessons. Some lessons from this passage. Firstly, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. Don't be a slave of self or money, a worshipper of material things under the guise of being a Christian. Don't limp between two opinions. Secondly, call on God for fire from heaven. There's no better fulfillment of that fire than the Holy Spirit himself. Doesn't Luke write, record that promise of Jesus? Will not God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for it? You'll find in Luke chapter 11. If an ordinary human father, who's very fallible, will give his child good things, won't God give you his Holy Spirit if you ask for him? He is the God of the covenant. Pray that he will really make himself known. Thirdly, pray that the fire will come in spite of our wetness. Even our holiest and best endeavors can never ever ignite spiritual life. We are always soggy. There's something in us which makes it impossible, humanly speaking, for us to suddenly strike into a spark of real spiritual life. God must do it, supernaturally. God must make a mighty demonstration of his power in the saving power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not the spectacular, it's not the external that's really important. It's what happens in people's hearts, that wonderful demonstration of Christ-like lives, of love between believers, which will persuade the world that there is something different here. They'll see a miracle or two and they'll move on to the next exciting attraction. But when there is the power of the Holy Spirit in changed lives, people will notice. The fourth point is this. Elijah did prepare the altar. Now, the fire is heaven sent, only from heaven, only the work of God. But Elijah did prepare the altar. He did set out the wood. He did slaughter the bull and carve it up. And although God is sovereign, he is a God who uses means. He will use our prayers and the preaching of the word and the sincere seeking of him, the seeking of his face, the honoring of his word, the preparation of our hearts, the self-examination, the sincere wanting to be right with God. Now, none of those things in themselves can ignite spiritual life in a flea. Certainly not in ourselves or in the people of God. But we should do what we can. We should do what we know to be right. We should, as it were, prepare the altar so that, in God's grace, the fire will fall. It's not detracting from his sovereignty in the least, but it is saying there is a human responsibility to do what we know clearly from his word to be right. And friends, if you are struggling spiritually individually, the same goes for you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, says James. But don't just continue in a half-hearted or sinful life thinking, oh, well, one day God and his sovereignty will move upon me. That's complacency. And the last thing I would say is this, that we, above all, we look to that sacrifice that is of God above. The fire of the Holy Spirit comes down from God. But do remember that the only truly effective sacrifice is not a bull laid on an altar, even though at that point in time God honored that sacrifice. But God has himself provided a sacrifice. God himself has come in his Son. God himself has come and taken on human nature and human flesh. God has laid himself on an altar of the tree of the cross at Calvary. God himself has been butchered and nailed to a cross. God has died on that cross. God in the Lord Jesus Christ was consumed by the wrath of God, by the fire of God on that altar, so that he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" God himself is the sacrifice that saves his people. One of the marks of the Spirit's coming is that he will point us to him. Point us always to Jesus. Take the things of Jesus and make them clear to us. Now friends, if you would be saved, you must look not merely to a demonstration of supernatural power. You look to that sacrifice. Jesus Christ crucified. Christ raised. Christ ascended. Christ glorified. He is the sacrifice who saves you. Look to him. He and he alone is God.